why I could not be a member of the Missionary Baptist Church. Last evening, Brother Steve Harbinson mentioned a number of ways that the Baptist group has gone back to in history and made touch with the Anabaptist. And he mentioned the Arminian and the Calvinistic groups. Well, the Arminian group, the Arminian Baptist, tried to sway the Southern Baptist Convention not to get involved in what we today call the missionary society system, a board system. And this was way back in the middle 1800s. That was interesting because those of you who know any of our history, we had the same problem, same exact problem with the missionary society. So you have to credit the missionary. Well, at this time they were not even called the Missionary Baptist, but they were called the Arminian group. And then they took the name Landmark Baptist, and they opposed this missionary society. J.R. Graves, well-known preacher of that day, led the split. In 1902 and 1903, there was a state convention over in Arkansas, and this Landmark group finally split off from the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest, of course, numbering in the millions here in America today. So they split off. But let me hasten to say that I do appreciate the Missionary Baptist for a number of reasons. One reason, when we were living at Marlow for a dozen years, the Missionary Baptist group are much more Bible-oriented than is the general Southern Baptist Convention group. They believe in a very strict interpretation. Yes, there are some differences, and there are some areas where they're wrong, and we'll notice those tonight, but give them credit where credit is due. They believe that the Bible ought to be followed much more so than others that bear that same name. Anyway, in 1905, just, 102 years ago, a man by the name of Ben Bogard, helped split off, and they formed at that point what we know today as the Missionary Baptist Church. So it's been here about 102 years. Those of you who know any history of the Church of our Lord have heard the name Ben Bogard. He seemed to love to debate Christians, that is, gospel preachers. And he debated some of the best. We're talking about N.B. Hardiman. We're talking about men like Brother Joe Warlick and a number of others. And all of them made claim that, yes, I debated Ben Bogard. So he was their champion, if you please. I do recall remembering one thing about Bogard. He was having a debate one time, as the story goes, and it was told to be the truth. I assume that it is, but I appreciate the humor involved in it. Ben Bogard had a debate with Brother Joe Warlick, and they both got at the train station about the same time. When they got to the town where they were going to have this debate, and they were friends, they got to the town where the debate was to occur, and then the preacher, Bogard, made the statement, "Brother Warlick, you know where you're going to stay? Is anybody here to pick you up?" No, nobody was there to pick him up. He said, "Well, you just come on with me over to our Missionary Baptist home." He said, "They'll be glad to put you up for the night." And so that's what happened. The debate started. And during the debate, Brother Warlick sat there, and he was noted for his repartee, his ability to answer back and quickly. But during the debate, Bogard made the statement that we've been friends, Warlick and I have been friends for a long time. We've debated each other before. This is not our first debate. He said, "I'll tell you how close we are. Last night we even went to the same home and stayed, and we slept in the same bed. But," he said, "I had to take a bath the next morning." And very quickly, Brother Warlick piped up and he said, "I just wish you'd taken a bath the night before." Later, somebody asked Ben Bogard if he would to rank the debaters from the church that he had debated. He said, "Well, the most intellectual, that's N.B. Hardiman. And he said, the one that's the best at repartee, well, that's Joe Warlick. So you can know why that he gave him that classification. Why would I not be a member of the Missionary Baptist group? There are a lot of reasons, but I've mentioned six or seven of them in the chapter that finds its way into our books. First of all, the Missionary Baptist people usually try to trace their origin back to the first century. And then some, of course, will go back even beyond the time that Christ was here on earth and back to the time of John the Baptizer. Well, Christ was here as a young person, obviously, but they try to trace it back to that time of Caesarea Philippi, where they say the church was established. But the Lord himself was very clear on when the church was to be established. Why is this important? Beloved, if it's established at the wrong date, if we're talking about the year 1905, we're talking about a church that came along about 1900 years too late to be the Lord's church. The Lord's church was established in the first century on the day of Pentecost. But let's see how the Bible presents that truth. In Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What's he saying? I'm going to die, and I'm going into the Hadean realm. But I am coming back again. I'm going to be resurrected from the dead, and I'm going to build my church. And Hades is not going to prevent me from building my church. So at the time of that prophecy, obviously the church was not yet in existence. Notice also the interchange between the words kingdom and church. Some of our brethren have problems in this area today. That church and the kingdom, they were to begin at the same time. In fact, they were equated one with the other. Matthew 16, 18, I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give unto you the keys of that kingdom. So the kingdom and the church are the same. When the kingdom came, the church came. It's just that simple. In Mark 9, 1, we have another statement. I would like for you to try to commit this one to memory. That is, at least know where it's found. Our Lord said, I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here that shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom come with power. Number of interesting points here that need to be remembered. But the main one is, some of you are still going to be alive who are listening to me right now in this audience, he said. Some of you are still going to be alive when this kingdom comes. Now, if it is true, as we are told by some in this group, that that kingdom has not yet come, he's coming in the future, our Lord's coming back to this earth, and he's going to establish his kingdom. Beloved, if that's true, some of those gentlemen are still living today, and they put Methuselah in the shade when it comes to age factor. But Jesus said they're going to be living when this kingdom is established. Every reference to that church prior to Acts chapter 2 is in the future. I'm going to build my church. The kingdom of heaven is at hand or nearby. Every reference to that church, though, from Acts 2, especially verse 47 and on, is always looking back to Acts 2. The church is now in existence. I cannot be a member of the church, that is the Missionary Baptist Church, because of reason number two, of what it teaches regarding how man and women are saved, the plan of salvation. And this is true almost across the board with any denomination. And there are hundreds of them that are all teaching falsely on this issue. When one teaches that one is saved at the point of faith without any further acts of obedience, mark it down, that's false doctrine. And that's how basic this is. But here's their argument. In the way of salvation, this is their publication, not written by gospel preachers about them, but this is their own works. They say that the full benefit of Christ's death on Calvary is received by faith alone. Now listen to this. No repentance, no faith. Now isn't that interesting? You're saved by faith alone, but no faith. That's contradictory. But anyway, No repentance, no faith, no feeling, no resolutions, no sincere efforts, no submission to rules and regulations of any church, no baptism, no other thing to do can in the least way add to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. None of these things are essential. You're saved by faith alone. Under the section called the ordinance of baptism, they contend that baptism must be, now watch this, by a true New Testament Baptist church, by the divine authority of the true New Testament Baptist church. Then they turn right around and state that baptism is not for the purpose of obtaining remission of sins, even though Acts 2:38 says it is. They say, no, it is not for remission of sins, but it is to declare that the believer has already been saved by the blood, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting. Apply a little logic to that and see what you come up with. It's not necessary for salvation, we're told. But still, if you're going to be baptized, you have to be baptized by the authority of a New Testament Baptist church. Well, the New Testament teaches, of course, that man is involved in his own salvation. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. How do you get around that verse? Man is involved in his salvation. Command after command after command are given to mankind. Believe or repent or confess or be baptized. These are all commands given by the inspired writers. New Testament says that it's impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11:6. You know where faith comes from the message, hearing. Actually, it's that which is heard, not the hearing process. You can read the Bible and understand it without ever being able to hear with your ear. So this is a noun, not a participle. So when he says what he does, that in Romans chapter 10, 17, faith comes by akoe, the message. And the message, that is that which is heard, comes from God. Now, is a person saved as soon as he believes without any further act of obedience? That's what a good friend of mine who was a preacher in a denomination said. Wayne, he said, the very first thing, you're not saved by baptism, but as soon as you are saved by faith, the first thing that you will do is to be obedient in being baptized. That was his argument. My friends, listen to me. If that is true, baptism has nothing to do, and obedience has nothing to do with it. It's just a matter of faith and faith alone. Do you realize that the world of demons are going to be saved? James 2:19, the devils believe and tremble. Do you also realize that their chief rulers among the Jews are going to be saved? Because the Bible tells us in John 12:42 that they believed on him. You can't deny that. They believed on him, but they would not confess him for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue. They loved the praises of men more than they loved the praises of God. And remember, if they refuse to confess him, what did Jesus say about people refusing to confess him? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, our Lord made it explicitly clear when he said, in no uncertain terms, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. My friends, faith alone is not sufficient. The Bible is very clear. If faith alone were enough, the devils are going to be in heaven. James 2:19. The truth is, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. That's the bottom line. In Luke 6:46, for example, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" That has obedience written all over it. He further taught that those who enter heaven are the ones that are going to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to heaven. It's more than just mouthing a few trite phrases. It's a matter of obedience to the Father's will, he who is already in heaven. Now, the faith that saves, that's the faith that obeys. Hereby, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Notice, not just one commandment. We keep his commandments. That is an absolute necessity. Now, if they reject baptism because they say, well, it's a work, consistency is going to demand they're going to have to reject faith because that's a work too. The problem is that this group and many, many others like them make no distinction between the works of men and the works of God. And therein lies the line of demarcation. The works of men versus the works of God. And yet when these people look at a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and they say, not of works, lest any man should boast. The first thing that comes to mind is, if it's not of works, then there is nothing you have to do. You don't even have to obey God. Because that would be a work. Well, the truth is, faith is a work. John 6:29 says, faith is the work of God. This puts them in the untenable position of having to maintain that we don't even have to obey God because God requires works of us. The Bible also teaches that repentance is necessary, as it's stated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So the missionary group, missionary Baptists, along with Southern Baptists, teach that baptism is not for remission of sins, but rather that it is to be done because a person has already been saved. And that's just a sign that he has been saved. Notice the Bible. Jesus, the Son of God, said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be, that's in the future, shall be saved. The very doctrine of the missionary Baptist that baptism is not for remission of sins is refuted by the Apostle Peter, not only in Acts 2:38, but also in 1 Peter 3:21, where he said, baptism does now save us. It's also refuted by Ananias' command to Saul of Tarsus when he said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It is interesting to note, though, that since one cannot be a Baptist without being immersed, follow closely. You can't be one without being immersed. And yet, this immersion is not essential, then that would mean that the Baptist church is not essential. If not, why not? They make it more difficult to be what they are religiously than it is to become a Christian, according to their doctrine. Interesting. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we begin to deceive. Number three. I could not be a member of this group because of its teachings on the fall and the depravity of man. They teach, for example, that when Adam sinned, and I'm quoting now from their own works, all spiritual life, becoming dead in trespasses and sins, and becoming subject to the power of the devil, that the sin of Adam was then imputed to his entire race, and that a corrupt nature. When you see that term, that ought to raise a red flag every time. A corrupt nature has been transmitted to all of his posterity by ordinary generation. That means by ordinary physical childbirth. And as soon as you were born, you and everybody else that's alive today, as well as those who've died, when they were born by natural childbirth, they have inherited Adam's sin, and hence every descendant of Adam is by nature a child of wrath, totally destitute of spiritual life, wholly or totally inclined to evil, and without strength or hope unless that person is made alive by the Spirit. Steve was talking to us last night about this particular issue. A man in such dire straits is totally lost. And, according to them, they cannot understand this to come to a saving knowledge of the Bible. And therefore, the Holy Spirit has to work on them, sort of like Adolph's meat tenderizer, has to tenderize our hearts so then we can understand the Word of God and that we might be saved. But it takes a direct intervention of the Holy Spirit making us alive. There are so many unscriptural doctrines taught in this section of their fundamentals, and you can get this simply by going to their website. But we do want to take a look at a few of them very quickly. One of them is that this doctrine, which I label to be very repugnant, it simply alleges that little children are viewed by God as being vile, base, rank sinners, and that God's wrath dwells on them as soon as they're born, and that that child is corrupt, and that that person, upon getting some age on him, simply cannot come to a saving faith by reading the Bible himself. He has to be regenerated by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in his life to make him alive, to give him a new nature so that he can understand it. This false doctrine of inherited depravity is simply alleging that man inherited that all from Adam. It all came from Adam and Eve by the procreative process, by being born into this world. Calvinism simply says that man is born a sinner, and he is so guilty then from the womb. The Bible says just the opposite. We need to be aware of what these doctrines are. There are probably some in these groups have no idea that that's what they're teaching. But they can go on the internet and find out what their church teaches if they are of a mind to do that. Beloved, sin, don't ever forget, sin is an action. Sin is not a state into which we are born. Sin is an action. We're talking about thoughts, speech, and deeds. And an infant is not capable of being involved in sin. It is only after a child reaches a point where he is capable of thought and speech and actions and chooses wrong and commits a sin that he is held by God as being accountable for his deeds. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The Bible clearly tells us then that the guilt of sin is not passed on from father to son. Read Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. It too is very, very explicit. The doctrine of inherited sin is as false as it can be. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus views children as innocent. And so the idea that they are born with a corrupt, inherited nature is as wrong as it can be. Children are a heritage of the Lord. Psalms 127:3 says, does that sound like they're sinners from birth? Not when I read my Bible. This doctrine of depravity being inherited is due to a woeful misunderstanding of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Notice the members of the Church of Christ in Ephesus in the first century. They were being addressed by Paul, and you could read his letter in Ephesians chapter 2. They were born pure, sinless, just like you were when you came into this world. When those Ephesians sinned, they then became, as what is described in verse 1, as dead in trespasses and sins. But that's true of everybody else. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, is it not? When they sinned, that's when they became spiritually dead. They were not born that way. They became that way. Peter words it as, you were as sheep going astray. The point is, sheep do that by nature. They stray. That's why you have shepherds to keep them in the flock. But sheep stray. It's interesting that when this reference is made in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, Peter uses that fact that sheep stray to make an analogy regarding human beings. And the point is, people are just like sheep. They too go astray. That's when they sin, not that they were born in sin. Number 4, I am not a member of this particular religious group for the reason that it teaches what it does about predestination. I'm reading now from the Articles of Faith of the Missionary Baptist Church, Section 6, The Eternal Purpose of God. You can read it when you check the internet. Here's what it said. We believe that election is eternal, personal, unconditional. I want you to underline UN on that word, unconditional. It is unconditional, they say. This is unconditional purpose of God, by which he regenerates, sanctifies, and saves lost sinners. It's unconditional. That's the key word. Now, the point is that they turn right around, and then they will maintain that all of this, of course, is consistent with the free will agency of man. Beloved, let's quit playing word games. That's the very thing of which they are guilty. They say it's unconditional, and yet somehow man still has his free will agency. How is that possible? If God's action to save a sinner is unconditional, then that simply means it cannot include man's freedom of choice and his own will. It cannot be unconditional and yet be conditional at the same time. Those are opposites. We must understand that point. It's so basic. Therefore, the Bible teaches that man is saved by the grace of God. That is, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2, verse 9 tells us. And when a man accepts and obeys those things that God has laid out for him to do, and that includes repentance and confession and baptism and so on, then that man is in a saved condition. He's been made alive. He has been quickened. Missionary Baptists, however, reject such conditions. Hear it again. There are no conditions. There are no regulations. There are no laws. No repentance. No faith. No feeling. No resolutions. No sincere efforts. No baptism. Nothing of the sort can add to the value of the precious blood of Christ. Article of Faith, Section 7, The Way of Salvation. That's their belief. Now, obviously, it is true that there is no work that the Lord requires of us that is equal to the blood of Christ. That is a fact. But, beloved, that does not negate the fact that our Lord has given us commands that we have to obey. There is no inconsistency in that. The Bible still has Jesus saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you're not willing to do what I've asked you to do?" That's the bottom line. Number 5, I cannot be a member of this particular religious group because of its teachings regarding the perseverance of saints. Listen to this. This is Articles of Faith, Section 12, Perseverance of the Saints. And it says, we believe that such only are real believers as those who endure unto the end. And their persevering attachment to Christ is a grand mark that distinguishes them from being superficial professors of the faith. That they're genuinely believers. They're not just artificial believers. And this is key. And there is a special providence, that watches over their welfare, and they're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, what is that? Well, let's just bring it down to understandable terms. He has just told you, once saved, always saved. He has just told you this is a doctrine of eternal security, the impossibility of a Christian ever becoming lost. Why? Well, it's because that we have a special providence that's watching over our welfare. But let's see what the Bible says. The Bible says that Judas, by transgression, fell. He fell. And when he did so, he sinned. Acts chapter 1, verse 25. Paul is very clear. This cannot be explained away by a wave of the hand. Paul said, I keep under my body, or I buffet my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, that after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or I should be rejected. What has Paul just told us? that it's possible for one who is even an apostle of Jesus Christ to become lost. Don't forget Judas. It's possible that Paul said, I might even become a castaway. If that is true, how dare any Christian today claim, well, Paul might be a castaway, but I could never become a castaway. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. But I want to key in on that phrase, special providence. They have a special providence that watches over them. Therefore, they've got something special that's going to keep them from ever becoming lost. Beloved, the fact that a person can fall from grace, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, that's enough, one verse. The fact that that can happen, and man is warned not to do so, Hebrews 12, verse 15, tells me that it's certainly a possibility. They do correctly state, though, that Christians are kept by the power of God through faith. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 says. That's the reason they're right, not because they said so, but because the Bible says so. They're right because that's what the inspired Peter said. But let's go on. God's power in keeping a Christian safe includes a man's faith. When that man becomes unfaithful, he becomes lost. This evening when you go home, I'd like you to remember Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 23. We had another 10 minutes. I'd like to just to read that section. He's talking about the Jews and why they fell. And they fell because of unbelief. And then the Gentiles, you have the opportunity to come in because of that. But he says, be careful and watch that the same thing doesn't happen to you as that which happened unto the Jews. You too, as that wild olive branch who's been grafted in, you too can be cut off if a natural branch could be cut off. Does that sound like a child of God cannot be lost? And yet, they say that this person has a special providence that watches over his welfare. Yet at the same time, they say that we're kept by the power of God through faith. My question is this, which one is it? Is it special providence? Or is it faithful obedience on the part of man? It has to be one of the two, and those two, they don't mesh. If one believes that a man must accept God's conditions to be saved, then he understands that salvation is conditional on whether or not he does obey those commands. Furthermore, that means that it's not going to be necessary to argue as they do in their article of faith. And I've heard this many times, and I'm sure Jamie has too. Well, if a man becomes unfaithful, all that does is just prove that he wasn't genuinely faithful and believer to start with. Again, we're going back to word games. You could say the same thing, and I've heard them do that, about the man called Simon in Acts chapter 8. Simon himself believed. And I've had people say, no, he didn't. Well, read your Bible. What does it say? Simon believed, yet he didn't because he fell. That's circular reasoning. Well, we have to accept the Lord's conditions. But I want to mention that, again, the Missionary Baptists in their article of faith, this is one of their arguments they love to make. Our time's getting away from us. Let's look at number 6 very quickly. I could not be a member of this group simply because of its teachings regarding the church. We believe, they say, that the only sound New Testament Baptist churches today preserve the essential practice of the apostolic faith. These churches, these true churches on earth alone possess divine authority. Therefore, we brand as unscriptural open communion, alien baptism, pulpit affiliation with heretical preachers, mission boards, and on, you could read it in the book yourself. In this statement, they brand all others as being heretics, even Southern Baptists. And they claim that they alone are the true church, and they alone have the right to baptize, and nobody else has that right. It's strange, though, that they should argue, the Missionary Baptist Church should argue, that they alone are the true church you read about in the New Testament, because when you read your New Testament, you nowhere find their name in the New Testament. That is strange indeed. The very name they wear denies what they teach. The Bible teaches that the Lord built his church in the first century exactly as he wanted it. And that church has existed since that time. Beloved, that church is his. He bought it with his own blood, Acts 20:28. He said, I'm going to build it. That means it's his. It's referred to as Christ's church in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Why not get back to doing Bible things in Bible ways? As 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man teaches and instructs and so on, let him do so as the word of God teaches. It does make a difference then to which church you belong. Thank you so much for your good attention.